Well, we've never been safer, yet never more afraid. We are healthier, we live longer, child mortality is very low, diseases that were incurable in the past are now treatable, and yet it seems we've never been more anxious about our health. We've never been more able to protect from dangers in the environment, and yet we fear environmental catastrophe. Or think of something like insurance. You know, insurance is meant to reassure, isn't it? You know, it's meant to give you cover in case something goes wrong. Well, the trouble is you then start worrying about whether you've got the right insurance. Am I covered? I remember a few years ago I was trying to renew our car insurance, and they came up with all these sort of other questions and options saying, you know, do you want to have key theft insurance? You know, do you want to have insurance for misfueling? And I thought, oh, help, I never thought of that. Maybe I should do this. And then you sort of panic every time you go to the petrol station because you think, oh, I never got that extra insurance. Maybe I should have done. And it can actually almost aggravate your fears. Why are we, it seems, so much more risk-averse as a society, when we've never been safer? Well, I want to suggest that it's because we've lost something of the fear of God. I want to, this week, focus on what we mean by that. Next week, to think how this is the answer to anxiety. One of the points that Mike Reeves makes in that book is that the sort of atheists promised us that if we sort of get rid of all this religious stuff, it'll liberate us from all our fears. But I think what has happened is the exact opposite. As we've ceased to fear God, our fears have multiplied. And fear is something so powerful, isn't it? It's perhaps the most powerful human emotion. It's something that drives our choices. What we fear tells us what we really value. Politicians know this. You know, we had Project Fear, didn't we, to try and get us to vote a certain way. Think of the decisions that depend on fear. If your house is on fire, what do you save? Will you go in and try and rescue your child because you fear their loss more than the fire? It's very telling. And fear is complex, isn't it? On the one hand, we recoil from fears. We don't like fears, and yet we're also fascinated by fear. You know, the excitement of something like a roller coaster, at least for some people, not me, is precisely because it is sort of scary. That's sort of the whole point. Or, you know, something like Doctor Who or something that perhaps is actually scary on the telly. You know, this sort of idea of hiding behind the sofa but still watching it. It's this sort of strange, you're sort of trying to avoid it and yet you're drawn to it. So how on earth do we then understand the fear of God? It's this sort of complexity of fear. Well, as you start to read the Bible, in a way, your confusion increases. Take this. Look at what Mary said. This is God. God's mercy extends to those who fear him. And yet Zechariah, in the same chapter, says that God has enabled us to serve him without fear. You know, is this an application of the Christmas Day sermon on feminism? You know, is Mary right, or is Zechariah wrong? What about at Mount Sinai? The people see all this incredible sort of the fire, the thunder, the lightning, the trumpet, the smoke, and it says they trembled with fear. And then Moses says to the people, don't be afraid. You need to have the fear of God. And you think, what's going on? Samuel tells the people, don't be afraid, but be sure to fear the Lord. And then what about this? John the disciple, verse that's often quoted, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. But what about Jesus? This prophecy from Isaiah is talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Jesus, and it describes the Spirit of the Lord resting on him. And look what it says there at the end. He will have a spirit of the fear of the Lord, And even more than that, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, Jesus is someone perfect in love, and yet there is fear here. What is going on? Well, actually, understanding this is one of the most basic things in the Christian life. If it's something we don't understand, we've actually got a lot of maturing to do. It's something that Christians down the ages, I think, have instinctively understood. You catch it in hymns. John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. God's grace first taught my heart to fear. His grace my fears relieved. Do you see that? There's fear, and yet his fears relieved. How on earth can we make sense of this? Well, there's two kinds of relationship with God. One is characterized by a sinful fear. This is where you're afraid of God such that you run away. You try and get as far away from God as you can, or just pretend he's not there. The sort of thing we see right at the beginning of the Bible with Adam and Eve. What do? They hear the sound of the Lord God in the garden and they hide. And Adam actually says, I was afraid of you. And in a sense, it's a right reaction. Because sin, disobeying God, places us under God's wrath, his righteous anger. We've got every reason to be scared. That's why demons tremble, scared witless before God. In a sense, it's a right reaction, but a wrong response. It's a wrong response to God as a person, because it's not the sort of relationship we were made for with God. Sinful fear is based on a false view of God. It's a bit like the man in one of the parables Jesus says, where he describes his master and says, I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. And that is how we, in our sinfulness, think of God. God is someone mean and harsh, not someone good and overflowing in mercy. And so as a result, we can respond in hatred of God. People like Christopher Hitchens sort of just said that, you know, serving God would be like living in a celestial North Korea. There's that sort of hatred of God. But it can also actually be manifest in religious duty, where you actually can seek to obey God, but out of fear. Not out of love, there's no warmth, but it's simply out of fear of punishment. There's no desire to be near God, rather you're trying to obey God to keep God at a distance. You know, do just enough to keep God away. And those sinful fear responses, in the end, they lead to hell. And in fact, are a horrible. That sort of fear is actually a horrible foretaste of the experience of hell. So this sinful fear, it cripples you, it drains you, it sucks life out of you. It's the complete opposite of the sort of energizing, life-giving fear that comes from knowing God truly. This right fear. And here, the fear is not so much about God's presence as his absence. Here, God's awesome glory makes you want to run to him. You realize you are safe when you are close to God. It's a bit like with a hurricane. You know, the safest place to be in a hurricane is right at the center. If you're right at the center, at the eye of the storm, everything is calm. The air is still. It's a bit like that with God. In a way, you're safest when you're close to him. There's another lovely picture of this. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is Obed-Edom. People were terrified of the Ark of God because someone had died after touching it. And Obed-Edom has the ark representing God's presence in his house. And it says he was blessed. He brought God right into his house and discovered that's actually how he was blessed. That's the right sort of fear. So it's not being afraid of God, but being overwhelmed by God, in particular of his grace. Look at this, Psalm 130. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. This is like the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet. She was overwhelmed by the forgiveness that she had experienced. Well, Jeremiah 33, they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for the city. Here, the fear is a sort of jaw-dropping, God's sort of jaw-dropping goodness, an awe at that. You just can't get over it. It's a joyful fear in the face of God's wonderful works. You know that Lego song, "Everything is awesome"? Well, with God, everything really is awesome. In the English, not American sense, where you get an awesome hamburger. With God, everything truly is awesome. And so there's a joyfulness in this fear. It's like when the widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead. It talks about the people being filled with fear. It was a joyful fear as they see that man brought back to life. Or the fear and joy you find in the women at the resurrection when they see Jesus raised from the dead. It's described them having this combination of fear and joy. It's the sort of fear that makes your heart sing. It's a delight in God. In other words, fear is another way of talking about love for God. Fear is not the opposite to love. We had it in actually the reading in Deuteronomy 6, but you also get it here in Deuteronomy 10. What does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him. Those aren't some things in sort of opposition to each other. They're all part of the same thing. Fear and love are almost interchangeable in the Bible's vocabulary. So it is love for God, not fear of punishment, that drives obedience. You love to live under God's smile. His delight is what delights you. And this sort of God-fearing love is what is appropriate for God. You see, love for God is different to sort of saying, oh, I'm loving this pizza. Or even, you know, for some, oh, I love my dog. It's something a bit different to that, isn't it? Because God is a bit different. Our love for God is not something trite or fluffy or limp. Rather, it is a love that is weighty, serious, substantial, deep, lasting. And that's what's so good about this word fear. Fear puts backbone into our love for God. It's communicating something of the depth of this relationship that is like no other, a sort of depth and intensity. And I think that is the clue as to why we call it fear. Because you might sort of think, well, isn't it all a bit confusing using this word fear? You know, this idea that there's a right fear and a wrong fear. You know, it's not about being afraid of God in that sense. You know, isn't it all just a bit confusing? Well, it's the word that God has chosen. And it's a brilliant word to use. See, the word fear has a sort of edge to it. There's a sharpness to it that is exactly right when we're talking about God. It's a bit like in C.S. Lewis's Narnia, you know, where the children ask, is Aslan safe? You know, the great lion, is he safe? And they get the reply, well, of course he's not safe. That's the whole point. That's precisely why he's someone worth knowing. And I think this is why using the word reverence or respect to explain the fear of God is not terribly helpful, at least in the sort of connotation those words have for us today, I think. You see, to talk about reverence, it's all a bit grey and tepid, stuffy, insipid. It's a bit sort of stained glass window. It's a bit distant and, quite frankly, a bit boring. You don't get an adrenaline rush with reverence. You know, it's a bit like being at school and you're told, you know, not to pick your nose when the visiting dignitary comes along. You know, yawn. How boring. God isn't some visiting dignitary. He's a raging volcano. That's the sort of picture we have of God. God isn't dull. And as I said before, I think the greatest failing of a preacher and a parent, and I speak as both, is to make God seem boring, to make following God seem boring. I think that's almost unforgivable. How on earth can we make the God of this universe seem dull? And yet, in our sinfulness, we somehow manage it. This word fear captures something of the intensity of the experience of knowing God, the idea of being overwhelmed. Because fear is a deep response. You know, it triggers a physical response in us, doesn't it? Fear gets your adrenaline pumping, your heart racing, your knees can go weak. And the thing is, you get that in all types of fear. You can get that, yes, in the face of a tsunami wave, the excitement of a roller coaster, but also something like falling in love. You can be sort of dumbstruck before someone, in the face of beauty or whatever. You're driven to great things out of this. It's a deep, deep reaction. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not simply emotion. That can come and go, according to what we've eaten almost. I'm talking about a change at the core of our being that does actually affect us, that changes us all over. That's what fear does. So it changes our deepest desires. So yes, you love someone and you are ready to almost uproot everything and start a new life. Travel all the way around the world maybe so that you can be with them. What would almost be seen as extreme things, and yet that's the sort of reaction. That's what we're getting at when we talk about fear. Fear of God is the sort of heartbeat of the Christian life that is to shape our whole life. It's to drive action. The great thing about fear is that it's not passive. It drives action. And so this sort of joyful, energizing fear is to be our total response to God, our total response to God in all of his glory, in all of his goodness and wisdom and holiness, forgiveness and justice, all that he is. It's to describe our whole reaction to him. So how's this actually going to be seen in life? What's the fruit of fear? Let me just give you a few examples here. Knowledge, first of all. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Adam and Eve wanted knowledge without the fear of God. And what did it result in for them? More anxiety. For us, knowledge often brings anxiety. You know, the more you know about everything that's going on in the world, all the dangers in the world, the more fearful we become. All the sort of news apps can just add to our anxiety. There's more things to worry about. Or Dr. Google. You know, the more you read up about illnesses you could possibly have or that you might get if you eat the wrong food or whatever, the more you read up about symptoms, the more ill you feel. It gives us knowledge of things, actually, in the end, we can't control. Whereas fearing God brings knowledge of God. And that is something that really is helpful because he is the one who is in control. If you like, it's knowledge of reality. The whole point about the fear of God is that it's getting real about the way the world actually is. You see, to try and explain everything without God would be like trying to explain the solar system without the sun. You know, there's all these planets and everything else moving around, but that makes no sense unless there's a sun at the center. And it's the same with our lives. What does everything orbit around? Ultimately, it's God. So if we know God, we know ourselves. We know our place in the universe in relation to him. We know that he is at the center, that he is the one that matters most. We order our lives around him. if you like, the fear of God is saying that God is big on our horizon. He's the one that is just always there, always at the forefront. He's not a sort of afterthought. He's at the forefront of everything in our lives. And that leads to wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's very practical. It's about how we live, how we negotiate the complexity of life. The fear of God is our compass. And again, you see, if we don't fear God, we're ignoring reality. We're trying to live in a world that doesn't exist. It's a bit like trying to cross a room with a giant elephant in it and pretending the elephant isn't there. You're going to keep hitting the elephant. It's not going to work. You're going to be frustrated. And if you try and live your life as if God is not there, you're out of tune with reality. That isn't going to be a life of wisdom. Here's another fruit of fear. Risk-taking, joyful obedience. Let me give you this example. Obadiah. He worked for King Ahab. He feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel, that's Ahab's wife, cut off the prophets of the Lord, that means she killed them, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And I could have taken all sorts of other examples from the Bible, but I love this one of Obadiah. Do you see what the fear of God does here? Unlike other fear, the fear of God energizes. It gives strength. It gives courage. It took some courage for Obadiah to do that. It was costly for Obadiah to do that. Now, I wonder if we asked people in Gravesend or around the country, people that knew real Christians, if we asked them for sort of words that described the lives of those Christians they knew, I wonder if risk-taking would be one of the words that they use. Would people ever think of Christians and immediately think risk-takers? Well, I think actually that's wrong. You read the Bible, it's full of risk-takers. If you were a Christian in Afghanistan, you'd be a risk-taker. That's actually the normal Christian life. I said there's an edge to the word fear. Well, is there an edge to our obedience? Or do we step back and say, well, it's a bit risky. Don't know what might happen. I'd just rather just be comfortable, have my nice, comfortable life, because that's what God's promised for me, isn't it? Sorry, it isn't. What do we trust in for our safety? Last year, we were distributing those books by Jeremy Marshall talking about his experience of facing terminal cancer, trusting God in that experience. Well, he was brought up. His dad was John Marshall. And as a family, they would spend their family holidays driving across to Eastern Europe, smuggling Bibles and visiting persecuted Christians in Eastern Europe. Imagine that as a family holiday. I don't think it would be boring, but you might say a bit risky. Will the kids be safe? Or what about the things that we will put our effort into and study? Sometimes Christian parents in particular say, well, I don't want my kids studying that. You know, that's a bit risky. But, you know, we need Christians who are suitably gifted to be studying subjects that are hard, subjects that will where your faith is attacked. We need Christians who understand things like queer theory, who understand fossils. Well, it's a bit risky. But we need it. Or would you take the risk to care for someone where no one notices, no one thanks you, no one writes a blog about you, no one gives you any recognition, but you do it simply because you know the smile of God. Would you take that risk in your life? How many more examples could we give? You know, becoming a Christian is to give God a blank check for your life. That's risky, but it's what it means to be a Christian. Worship. Here we have worship in the new creation. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? All nations will come and worship before you. If we fear God, we will know how beautifully awesome our God is, overflowing with goodness. And it means we will make sure we organize our lives. This is what I mean about God being at the forefront. We will organize our lives for the 1 hour out of the 168 in the week where we can gather together and worship him. You know, put it like this, it's unthinkable, surely, to be late for something so wonderful. We're effectively saying God doesn't matter very much. We don't really care about worshiping him. He's not that wonderful. Why should I bother to rearrange my life, get up a bit earlier, or whatever it takes, so that I can be here and make the most of every opportunity to be with God's people? You see, if you fear God, you can't be casual about worshiping him. Prayer. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. Wow. Do we believe that? If we believe that, we would pray. The church I grew up in, there was a man who had a family with quite a number of children. He worked in the Home Office in London. He had a sort of job as a sort of a porter, a doorman there. And they didn't have much money. He wasn't paid very well for that. So he would cycle to work. I'm not sure exactly the distance, but probably 10, 12 miles or so from Thornton Heath to London. And he would cycle home again from work. And on a Monday night, he would cycle back. It would take a while, obviously, to cycle back, working late. Monday night, it was the prayer meeting night. So he would go home, he would grab some sandwiches, and he would be straight back out down to the prayer meeting. Why? Because he believed his heavenly Father had something good to give him. So he's going to come and ask. If you truly believe that, you're going to come and ask, aren't you? And you're not going to be put off by other things. You're going to be single-minded about this if you truly fear God, if God is truly big on your horizon. Well, I don't know about you, but in the light of this, as I've been thinking about this week, my Christian life feels rather pathetic and tepid and wet, really, compared to what we see in some of these examples in Scripture and indeed down history. I need to grow in the fear of God. I need a bit more backbone in my service of God and my love for him. So just very quickly, how do we grow in this fear? Well, the mistake is just to go for something external. You know, there's not enough fear of God. There's not enough reverence. We need more suits and solemnity. That doesn't cut it, I'm afraid. It's not a technique. It's not something merely outward. There's not some nice little set of steps we can do and it all magically appears, because the fear of God is ultimately about knowing God. It's an encounter with God. You need to get close to God. One of the mistakes we make is you can't admire God from a distance. If you want to see his goodness, you need to get close. And one of the ways we do that is to start, or we do that by starting with Scripture. All of it. As you read through Scripture, you'll discover there's an awful lot about fearing God. I wonder, had you heard of Obadiah and Obed-Edom before? There's actually two Obadiahs in the Bible. Did you know that? Well, we should know that. If this is God's word, if we think this is God has spoken to us here, we can manage to read blog posts, all sorts of things on our phones. Can we not manage to read through the whole of the Bible and do that again and again and again? Is that really such a big deal? This is God's word. He's the one we fear. And we need God's word to soak into our life, to shape our life. that God is real to us in the daily issues of life. And it's actually as we obey God that we experience more of God. He becomes more real to us. It's one of these things, again, you can't do from the outside. You have to surrender your life to God, and then you discover he's very real. You need to take that risk. And I love the way this is put there in the reading we had earlier. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. This is about our daily life. You know, talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. I mean, in effect, it's make God's word like your phone. You know, think how many times you tap on your phone for something. Well, make sure you tap on God's word just as much. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. It's part of everyday normal life. And as you do that, you will see God in a different way. It'll even alter how you view the world around you. It's a lovely quote from Spurgeon, how he would delight in thunderstorms. He would go out in the midst of thunderstorms. So he was a risk taker. Because he said, I love to hear my heavenly Father's voice in the thunder. So when he sees a thunderstorm, he doesn't think, oh, that's a thunderstorm. Think about all the physics of it, as great as that is. This is part of God's creation. This is, in a sense, God speaking. This is my heavenly Father's voice. And boy, it's scary, but isn't it wonderful that this is my heavenly Father that's behind the thunder and behind everything? You see, nothing's ordinary when you fear God. We need to share that experience of God together. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other. This is something we do together. You don't just do it on a pillar on your own. You don't sit up on a pillar in the middle of nowhere. You have to do this as part of the community of God's people. That is how we grow in the fear of the Lord. But can I finish with this? The way we learn to fear God at the deepest level is at the cross. You see, God's glory is seen supremely in his grace to sinners. God's glory is his goodness. The cross is where we first learn to fear God. Remember those words from the hymn Amazing Grace? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And that explains something you may be wondering about, which is the title of the sermon. Don't you fear God? Who said that? It was the thief, or really the murderer, that was crucified next to Jesus. Right at the end of his life, will you listen to the words of a dying man? He was probably closer to Jesus than anyone else. As he got close to Jesus, even Jesus dying on a cross, he sees God's glory. He sees God's goodness. He discovers that with God there is forgiveness, that he may be feared. What about you? Will you get close enough to God to see his goodness? Will you take that risk? It's never too late to fear God. And may he help us to do that.